Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And my name is Steve Gregg, and yes, I'm back live. I was from Thanksgiving until now. We have been away from the microphone and have not had live programs. So if you've been listening to the program over the past week and a couple of days, you've been hearing best of programs, recorded shows from the past. Anyway, that's not the case today. We are back in the saddle and going to be doing live programs right up until, I guess, Christmas time probably. We'll have to take another break. But you are welcome to call us if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up for conversation. We have a phone number you can use. It may be that the lines may be full at this moment. It kind of looks like it, but if you get a busy signal or something equivalent to that, just call back later. In a few minutes, probably a line will open up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One announcement is that Wednesday night we have our monthly Zoom meeting. We do this on the first Wednesday of each month. It's at 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time, but of course people all over the world can join in, but it'll be a different time of the day or night for many. So you'd have to do the calculations. 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time. We have a Zoom meeting Wednesday night where it's largely a question and answer, just like this show, only it's Zoom. If you'd like to join us for that, you can. Information about how to log on to that meeting is available at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, enough of all that. We can get to the callers immediately now and talk to Carolyn from Washington State. Carolyn, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you, Steve. In various places in Scripture, God, Jesus says he doesn't punish the children for their parents' sins. Mm-hmm. David's son was taken because of David's sin with Bathsheba. And then we were all punished for Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. Can you explain that?
Well, first of all, David's child was not taken as a judgment on the child, but on David.
I don't understand. The son paid for dad.
Well, no, the son didn't pay for anything. The son just went to heaven. I mean, children die all the time. That doesn't mean that, God is angry at them. Adults
but wasn't that his punishment? David's punishment?
That was David's punishment. Yeah, it was not the child's punishment. The child was not punished any more than a baby that dies any day is punished. They go to be with the Lord, just like an adult who knows the Lord goes to be with the Lord. So it's not a punishment for a righteous person to die. That's, in fact, far better, Paul said, than to stay here. But David was the one punished. The survivors are the ones punished in this case. Now, so the child was not punished. The child was taken, which, frankly, sometimes it's better for people to be taken as children than to grow up and become something that, they'd not be ready to meet God later on. It's hard to say. Same thing with killing the babies in Canaan. They weren't punished for their parents' sins. They were taken to heaven. The parents were under punishment, but something had to be done with the babies, so God took them home, I believe. And so I don't think that David's child was punished. But David certainly was. If a baby dies, that's the problem to the parent. That's a trial to the parent, not to the baby. Now, as far as us suffering for Adam's sins, I'm not really sure that we suffer for Adam's sins except in an indirect way. For example, because Adam sinned, he was cast out of the Garden of Eden. Because he was cast out of the Garden of Eden, he was not able to eat of the tree of life. Since all of his children, including our ancestors, were born after he was excluded from the tree of life, then none of us have had access to the tree of life either. But we never had intrinsic right to it. So the fact that we live, it's sort of like we don't have access to, we can't just fly like a bird. I mean, that's something not accessible to us. The tree of life was not a natural right of anybody. It was a privilege that could have been had to someone, Adam, who had not sinned. But because he did sin, he and the whole race of people with him was cast out of the garden, excluded from the tree of life, and therefore, of course, we all die because people are mortal. And if they don't have access to the tree of life, they will die. So we suffer consequences. The Bible has always made it clear that children will suffer consequences for their parents' sins, but not the wrath of God, not the punishment of God. God isn't mad at Adam and Eve's children who are born outside the garden if they're innocent, you know, when they're babies and so forth. But the problem is, Paul said that death has passed unto all men because all sinned, he said in Romans 5:12. So death passes on me and you and everyone else because I and you and everyone else sins. We suffer for the penalties of our own sins.
So we don't suffer because of Adam. We are suffering because we don't have access to the tree of life,
which would keep
us alive.
Right, because we're mortal, and Adam was created mortal, but he was potentially immortal. If he had access to the tree of life, he could have lived forever. That's what the Bible says in Genesis 3, that those who eat of the tree of life could live forever. But no one had an intrinsic right to it. It was obviously a privilege, which would be given only to those who were, you know, obedient to God, and they weren't.
So we could say that Adam did not sin. How can I put this? His sin isn't what caused us to die. It was our lack of being able to get to the tree of life.
Right, and that exclusion of the tree of life is a result of Adam's sin. But again,
yeah.
it's not like something we had but has been taken away from us. We never had it. But we can have the equivalent in Christ. He's the tree of life now. So anyone can have eternal life if they eat of the tree of life, which is Christ. But no one had access to the tree of life in the garden because the only person who was given access initially was Adam and his wife, and they were obviously
excluded from it. So my Bible study, we're going through Romans right now, and when we got to
Romans 5.
The part where the sinning, I was going to bring up that the tree of life is what lack of tree of life, but my son said that Adam's sin is what caused us all, and we're born in sin.
Is
there some place in the Bible that says Adam's sin, specifically his sin, causes us to die rather than lack of tree of life?
Well, not directly. Like I said, Romans 5:12 says that because Adam sinned and death, you know, death then became his fate, it became the fate of everyone else too.
It's an indirect.
Right, but see, here's the thing. Augustine came up with the idea that when Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to the whole human race that would come out of him, so that even babies in the womb have sin on them from Adam.
Right, and he brought up in Psalm, or David saying he was born in sin, and I brought up we thought maybe he was a bastard child as well.
Yeah, your son probably didn't have any tolerance for that idea. But yeah, you're right. I mean, Augustine had two verses that he used for original sin, which was his doctrine. And this is about 400 A.D. One of them was the one you mentioned, Psalm 51:5, where David said, "In sin my mother conceived me." And Augustine understood that to mean that when David was conceived, he was in a state of sin, rather than saying that his mother was in a state of sin when she conceived, or an act of sin when she conceived. And it could go either way, but the most natural way would be his mother was sinning, not him, when he was conceived.
Mm-hmm.
But Augustine took it a different way. And then the other passage he used was Romans 5:12, which I think he misunderstood, partly because he didn't read Greek. Augustine only read the Latin Bible and didn't know the Greek. And therefore, the Greek says, death passed to all men because all sinned. Now, like I said earlier, that's how I quoted it to you. That's how it is in the Greek. But in the Latin Bible, which Augustine had, it read, death passed to all men in whom all sinned. And since Adam was mentioned earlier, the "in whom" is thought to refer back to Adam. So Augustine said that in Adam we all sinned. Yeah, but that's not what it says in the text. In the Greek it says, because all sinned, death passed on. So Augustine developed his original sin doctrine on two verses of the Bible, both of them very ambiguous. And therefore, I don't think we have any biblical reason to hold to his particular conclusions on that.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Carolyn. Okay. God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. Excuse me. Dennis from San Mateo, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Steve, in Genesis 1:1-2, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So I got two questions. One, hovering over what waters? And then two, if you could tell me about the gap theory. Is there any credence to that theory that the earth was formless because it was there before and something happened to the earth?
I don't hold that view, but I'll be glad to explain it and tell you why I don't hold it. As far as what waters, the Bible indicates that when God created the heavens and the earth, the waters were already part of it. In fact, the earth is, as far as we know, the only planet in the universe. There may be others we don't know about, but to our knowledge, it's the only planet in the universe that has liquid water, which is absolutely essential, of course, for carbon-based life to survive and things like that. So it means a unique feature of the earth is water. And when it says the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep, or darkness on the face of the deep refers to the sea as the waters. So God created the earth covered with water, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters before any further act of creation took place. So that the waters that are referred to are an original part of the formation of the earth. Now, as far as the gap theory is concerned, for those who don't know what you're referring to, and there are many people who believe, and this is expressed, for example, in the Scofield Reference Bible, but many teachers hold to it, that Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is followed by a great gap of millions of years, perhaps. And verse 2 then picks up after that gap, where it says the earth was formless and void. It is sometimes said that the word was in the Hebrew can be translated became formless and void. So the suggestion is that when God made the heavens and the earth in verse 1, they weren't at that point formless and void. But after a long gap in which certain things took place that are unrecorded, as a judgment on the earth because of things that did occur that aren't recorded, the earth was judged and became formless and void. And pretty much creation had to start over from that point onward. So the idea is that if the earth became formless and void, then it was something else before it became that. And that must describe what was going on in the gap between verses 1 and 2. Now, there is no biblical basis for a gap between verses 1 and 2. In Isaiah, God did say he didn't make the earth void. But the word void, it's the same word, but it can mean in vain. And it's clearly what he means in Isaiah, because he next says, I did not say to Israel, seek me in vain, which is the same word. The word can mean void, which means empty, or it can mean in vain, empty of purpose. And so some say that when Isaiah says that God didn't create the earth in vain, or the same word means void in Genesis 1:2, that it's saying that God didn't make the earth originally formless and void, therefore it must have become that. And that's one of the arguments for the gap theory. Another argument for it is in Jeremiah chapter 4, where it actually says that he observed the earth, the heavens, the earth, and there was no light, and it says the birds had fled away and the cities were destroyed and so forth, and it was formless and void. And so they say, look, there's the earth formless and void like it is in Genesis 1:2, and it says the birds had fled away and the cities were destroyed, which means there were birds and cities and things before verse 2, before it became formless and void. But this, too, is a failure to understand Hebrew poetry. And what Jeremiah is describing, of course, is Judah. The nation of Judah, as a result of Babylon coming and wiping out its cities. And it's being likened to the earth before there was anything really created there. But it's not he's not referring to Genesis 1:2, but he's using language from that. He's basically saying, you know, Judah has become as formless and void, essentially, as if it was the earth in, you know, at the beginning, before anything was made on it. But it's a figure of speech. So these verses do not teach the gap theory. Now, there is a verse that very clearly teaches against the gap theory, and that is Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. And there, God is giving the Ten Commandments. And as he gives the fourth commandment concerning the Sabbath, he says, for in 6 days, the Lord God made the earth, the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And he rested on the seventh day. Now notice, God made the heavens and the earth, that's Genesis 1:1, and the sea and all that is in them, that's the rest of Genesis 1, in 6 days. That means that God is saying that within a 6 day period, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, was included. The creation of the heavens and the earth was in that 6 day period. It was not at some time millions of years before that 6 day period. So the gap theory suggests that God made the heavens and the earth sometime billions of years ago. There was a society that he made that rebelled. He had to judge it. He covered it with water. It destroyed it. And then he started over and in 6 days remade everything and started over again. So the gap theory does not place Genesis 1:1 within the 6 days, but God does in Exodus 20 and verse 11.
Well, I mean, would you agree that Genesis 1:2 is a little peculiar? Now the earth was formless and void?
Peculiar in what way? It's descriptive of how the earth was when it was created. Formless means it was not yet. God had not shaped it. So, for example, the mountains and the land masses had not come up yet. That comes up on the third day. So it was not shaped. That's formless. Void would mean devoid of life, empty. You know, it was just water.
It's like describing the raw materials.
Yeah, it's describing what God created before he began to say, let there be light and let the firmament and let the dry land appear and all those things, yeah.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Okay, good talking to you, Dennis. God bless. All right, let's talk next to Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Hi, Dwight, good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Welcome back. I have been looking at verses in Romans where it says we were kept in custody under the law for a while, and that the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ.
And that's Galatians.
I'm sorry. Yeah, that part is right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That we were married to the law.
Romans 7.
Mm-hmm. But I thought the law was only given to the Jews, not to us Gentile. Are non-believing Gentiles under the law?
No, they're not. But back in the Old Covenant, if somebody wanted to be one of God's people, whether they're Jew or Gentile, they had to come under the law. So, I mean, God gave it to the nation of Israel. When he gave the law to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, it was mostly Israelites, although there were some Gentiles among them because a mixed multitude had come out of Egypt and were there at Sinai. So it was a racially mixed group, but almost, I think very predominantly Israelite and some Gentiles. But anyone who kept the covenant and kept the law could be part of that, could be part of Israel,
right,
could be among God's people. So Paul is saying that God kept his people under the law. Now, the Galatians were mostly Gentiles, of course, and they had never personally been under the law because they weren't Jewish. But if they had wanted to become God's people any time prior to the time of Christ, it would involve them coming under the law. It involved them getting circumcised, becoming proselytes, and so forth. So I think we probably refers to we who are the people of God, whether Jew or Gentile, would have had to be under the law, that the people of God were those who, by definition, were under the law until Jesus came.
Okay. So in no sense is an unbeliever automatically under the law.
They're not under the Jewish law, and the rabbis believe that too. The rabbis actually believed there were some laws called Noahide laws, named after Noah. And they listed them. I think they originally had 7 of them, and then they added it to 21 or something like that. There were a growing number of these, but they were said to be laws that God had the Gentiles under. It was not a list that was coextensive with the list of laws that God gave Israel, which was 613 laws, but that even though the Gentiles were not under the Mosaic law, the rabbis always taught that the Gentiles were expected to keep and would be judged by these Noahide laws. Now, I don't agree with the Noahide laws list because some of the things in the list aren't even in the Bible. But mm-hmm. I do believe we do see in the prophets when they speak condemnation against Babylon or Assyria or Edom or Moab or these pagan nations around there, or Egypt, that what they list as God's complaint are the basic rules of decency. You know, that in other words, if they were murderous, if they're adulterous, if they're greedy, if they were oppressive, these were violating basic laws of right and wrong. I mean, it is true that the law of Moses would forbid those also, but even if you're not under the law of Moses, you ought to know better than to kill people, murder people, and stuff like that. I mean, people have a conscience after all. Cain, when he killed Abel, was not aware of any divinely given law. He was certainly not under the Torah, but he was expected to have known better than to kill his brother. I mean, just he was punished for it. He wasn't punished for it as severely as he would have been if he had been under the law of Moses, because he didn't know the law. But he was punished nonetheless. He wasn't treated as innocent, even though there was no actual law on the books that he had violated. Mm-hmm. He just did the wrong thing. So God expects, apparently God's going to judge the pagans based on their conformity or nonconformity to basic laws of decency and justice and righteousness and things, mm-hmm. And not on the basis of circumcision and keeping, you know, Sabbath and those kinds of things. Right. Those were given to the Jews only.
Okay. I appreciate it.
Okay, Dwight. Great to hear from you. God bless.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jacob from California. Jacob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
So my question is, God gave mothers 10 covenants, and one of them was to keep the Sabbath day.
Uh-huh.
And at the same time, Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. So how do we talk to people who are saying that we still saying that we should keep this covenant, like they put the keeping the Sabbath at the same level as other commandments or laws?
I understand. Yeah. Well, the thing is, you've got that right. Jesus said he's the Lord of the Sabbath. That means he's not under the Sabbath. He's above it. The Sabbath is under him. He's the Lord. It is his servant. He's not a servant of the Sabbath. And he said the same is true of mankind. He says man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man, implying that it was for human benefit. And the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is not the ultimate, ruler over the affairs of man, and certainly not over Christ. Now, the Sabbath law was given to Israel, and as far as we know, it was never given to anybody else. I know that Sabbatarians, people who keep the Sabbath today, often say, no, God intends for all people to keep the Sabbath. Well, if he did, he certainly kept silent about it until, he kept silent about it all the time. He never told anyone but Israel to keep the Sabbath. There were 2,500 years of human history before Israel, and no one was told to keep the Sabbath, as far as we know. And then he told Israel to keep the Sabbath, and said that was going to be a special sign of his relationship with them, which means he didn't think anyone else would be doing it. I mean, he didn't plan on anybody doing it except Israel, and that would mark them off different from everyone else. So clearly, God did not assume that anyone other than Israel would be keeping the Sabbath, nor did he command it to anyone other than Israel. So, we are not them. And as I was saying to the previous caller, if a Gentile wanted to become a follower of God, one of God's people in Old Testament times, they'd have to get circumcised. They'd have to start going to the temple. They'd have to keep the Sabbath, certainly, and all the festivals, because that was what God told Israel to do. That was part of the old covenant. And we don't have him commanding it any time prior to the giving of the law. So so it's not really part of the new covenant. We're part of the new covenant, and what we have to do is obey Christ. Now, if Christ said somewhere that we should keep the Sabbath, then I'd certainly feel obligated to do it. The interesting thing is you can comb through the Gospels with a fine-tooth comb and never find Christ ever commanding to keep the Sabbath or indicating that it should be kept. He indicated that the Pharisees and scribes had kept it and that they did so because it was their obligation, he said. That's in Matthew 23:23. He said, you guys keep Sabbath, but you don't observe the... You pay tithes. He wasn't talking about Sabbath, but he was talking about Jewish law. And he said that, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. He said, these you should have done, but not leave the other undone. The Jews were supposed to do those things, and Jesus blamed them for not doing it. But he never commanded his disciples or his movement to include Sabbath keeping as part of the new covenant, which he made in the upper room with his disciples. So Jesus pretty much replaces the Sabbath for a follower of God today. That's how I understand it. Listen, we need to take a break. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there, though everything is free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Everyone is welcome to call The Narrow Path and discuss areas of disagreement with the host. But if you do so, please state your disagreement succinctly at the beginning of your call and be prepared to present your scriptural arguments when asked by the host. Don't be disappointed if you don't have the last word or if your call is cut shorter than you prefer. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or have a different viewpoint from the host, or maybe you're not even a Christian and you want to talk about why not, I'll be glad to talk to you here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Esther from Washington State. Esther, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
I can barely hear you.
I'm sorry.
Okay, I'll try to listen really carefully.
Okay.
Can you hear me?
I can, yeah. You're coming through loud and clear, and my microphone's turned all the way up like it has been through
okay.
the whole show.
That's a little better. I have a question. In 1 Timothy, it says in 1 Timothy 12, it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, it says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. So it seems to sort of contradict itself. Can women prophesy back then with only their head covered to other women and not to men? Or how can you explain these two scriptures so that they make sense?
Sure. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, I believe Paul is talking about qualifications for being an overseer or a bishop of the church. With a few verses later, in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul begins to list qualifications for bishops that Timothy will, as an apostle or an apostolic legate, he's in Paul's place, he's going to appoint bishops or overseers in the church. And I believe in chapter 2, verse 12, which is a few verses before those qualifications are given, he says he doesn't let women be in that role. So Paul doesn't place them in that position. Now, he does talk about them being quiet, and learning in quiet. I think that's where he's thinking in terms of, teaching. They should just be in the learning mode rather than teaching the men of the church in an elder position. It's not talking about all of their activities in the church, as you point out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul made it very clear that if a woman has her head covered, she may pray or prophesy. Presumably, he means in the church. Now, some people say, well, he doesn't mean in the church because he wants women to be silent in the church, so he means they should pray or prophesy elsewhere, like when they're at home and stuff like that. Well, I don't think there's any reason to limit it like that. It's true that in 1 Corinthians 14, just three chapters later, he does say, let the women learn in silence, and it's not permitted for them to speak. If they have any questions, let them ask their husbands when they get home. That's just three chapters after the head coverings, pray, prophesy with your head covered passage. So Paul does seem to tell women not to be asking questions in the church, but he begins that by saying, let your women keep silent. Now, your women means the Corinthian women. Paul was placing restrictions within the Corinthian church that were based on problems that were going on in that church. We don't know that if Paul had written that letter to every other church, if he would have placed those same restrictions, but we know the Corinthian church had a bit of a problem with disorderliness. And to say a bit of a problem is an understatement. I mean, at communion, they were getting drunk, and apparently, when it came to speaking in tongues and speaking out of the church, they all wanted to talk, some apparently all at the same time, and Paul had to say, listen, only two or three at the most, one at a time, you know, only if there's an interpreter. Paul is trying to rein in a chaotic church, and so he's placing restrictions on them, which may or may not be restrictions he would put on other churches. But when he says a woman may pray or prophesy with her head covered, he's making very clear he doesn't have any objection to women prophesying, but he doesn't want them, interrupting the church with questions and things like that, probably because they were. I mean, I would, in our churches, I don't very often see a woman stand up and ask the pastor a question in the middle of the sermon. And yet that's the kind of thing Paul seems to be trying to prevent. I guess they were so casual or so chaotic that women were even interrupting the service. And he was saying, listen, you got husbands. They can answer those questions for you at home. Don't disturb the whole group over that. And yeah, I think that was Paul's concern. But a woman praying with her head covered, was assuming that she's observing proper decorum in the church. And to suggest that Paul only wanted them to pray or prophesy outside the church rather than inside, I think is a mistake, because Paul says, when he discusses the gift of prophecy, he says you should all pray that you could prophesy, but he said you may all prophesy one by one that the church may be edified. And he talks about prophecy as a gift that edifies the church. And so I believe that he intended that prophecy would be uttered within the church meeting. And so if a woman is allowed to prophesy, I think it'd be in the church that she's allowed to. The nuance, there are three passages I've alluded to, and you mentioned two of them. Yes. One is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, one's in 1 Corinthians 11, and then there's that passage in 1 Corinthians 14 that talks about the women. And these passages are, first of all, nuanced by the fact that there are some words in them that different interpreters interpret differently. They're also nuanced by the fact that each of these passages, Corinthians and Timothy, have certain contexts in which these instructions are intended to probably prevent or correct problems in those churches. And therefore, it's very nuanced. And it's not just a black and white, don't ever let women say anything ever, in a church. That's not what Paul's position is. But what he does mean has got to be derived from those passages and their context. And I would suggest, if you're interested in my giving a rather lengthy treatment of these passages, if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the topical lectures, there's a series called Some Assembly Required. It's about the church, and it's called Some Assembly Required. And there's the last lectures in that series. The last lecture is about women. And it deals with those passages and talks about the various ways that those could be understood and how I think they should be understood.
Okay. So because now, you know, so many thousands of years later, it seems to have colored, and in some aspects rather darkly, the view upon women and their capability of spirituality. And
well, actually,
in some places, and,
you know, when
and,
Paul...
and in other churches, it's the understanding that, you know, man is the head of the woman and should be, you know, like the where they are allowing women to lead and to be pastors. So I can't make heads or tails of anything that's going mm-hmm. on today.
Yeah. Well, that's why I have those lectures. That's why I have those lectures. Okay. And you're right. There's a whole range. There's a whole gamut of ways that people have approached this matter of women in church and in leadership and so forth, which you can find people on the extreme right and the extreme left on that. And that's why I say you need to really deal with those passages in their context. First of all, the context of what was going on in this church that Paul was addressing, and also what is the context of the whole teaching of Scripture on the subject of women and their roles. And by the way, I would say, let's see here. Women in ministry is a broad subject. Women in the pastoral or elders role is a more narrow subject. And for example, I personally believe that in 1 Timothy, Paul's concern is in the eldership role only. But there are many, many ministries that Paul had no problem with women being involved with. And so, you know, I would suggest that for a fuller treatment of that whole subject, you can go to my lecture called The Roles of Women in the series Some Assembly Required at our website. So the website's thenarrowpath.com. The tab you click is Topical Lectures, and then find the series called Some Assembly Required, and you'll see the names of the lectures. Certainly the last lecture is going to be the one that's going to address this most directly. Okay. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to John from Chicago. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have an unfair question. Which is more important for a church to have, more faith or sound doctrine? And for a little bit of context, I'm currently facing some spirit of condemnation and spirit of complaining in the church I'm currently going to. And in regard to that question, is there an application with the verse Luke chapter 12, verse 23, the life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment?
Now, when you bring that verse up, what are you applying that to now?
Faith and sound doctrine.
Okay, when Paul said that the life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment, you can see in the parallel in Matthew 6 where that appears, that Jesus is saying we don't have to worry about food and clothing because God, who has given us life, which is much more valuable than food itself, will also provide the food to maintain the life. He who has given us a body will give us the clothing, which is a much smaller gift than the body itself. He's saying the body is more than clothing. Life is more than food, and therefore you don't have to worry that God will give you, whether God will give you food and clothing. He's already given you life and a body. So it'd be like saying, you know, I'm going to give my wife a new car, but I'm not going to give her access to gasoline or something like that. I mean, if God gives you the larger gift and the larger gift requires lesser gifts, well, the commitment he's shown to you in giving you the big gift means you can count on him giving you the lesser also. Now, as far as whether it's more important or better for a church to have faith or sound doctrine, both are pretty important, I would say. Mm-hmm. But Paul mentioned both of those things. He said, if I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and that would mean he has sound doctrine. He said, or if I have enough faith to remove mountains, which is faith, in both cases, if I don't have love, it doesn't count for a thing. Now, both of those things are important. Sound doctrine is important and faith is important, but love is the most important of all. If I was going to evaluate a church on the basis of its, you know, merits as a group that I would want to be a part of, I wouldn't first look at their doctrine. I mean, obviously, if they're cultic, I would have no interest in it. If they don't believe in Jesus properly or whatever, then obviously, I mean, that's pretty important stuff. But many Christians who do love Jesus and believe in Jesus have different doctrines about lesser things that I would never pick a church based on whether it agrees with me on those lesser things. Now, they might not welcome me if I don't agree with them on those lesser things. And that sometimes has stopped me from being part of a church, not because I wouldn't fellowship with them, but, you know, my differences of opinion would be something that make them uncomfortable. But I would never condemn a church because it holds some doctrines that I don't hold. Now, as far as faith is concerned, faith, as I understand it, is, trusting in Christ and faithfulness and loyalty to Christ. Of course, I wouldn't want a church that wasn't loyal to Christ or didn't trust in him, though I think that almost many, many churches that are not perfect would say they're trying to trust Christ. That's what their goal is, to trust Christ. If people are trying to fulfill the will of God and the will of Christ for them as a group, even if they're defective in some ways, maybe their beliefs are not as enlightened as I think they should be, or maybe their faith is not as robust as I wish it were, I wouldn't rule out a church for that. But if they don't have love, they disqualify. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. That means that you're Christians, by the love that you have one for another. And Paul said, again, if he had faith, if he had understanding of all mysteries but didn't have love, he is nothing. It counts for nothing for him. It's just not okay. So remember the church of Ephesus, addressed by Christ in Revelation chapter 2, they had sound doctrine, and they were very zealous for sound doctrine. I believe they probably had a lot of faith too, but he said, you've left your first love, and if you don't repent of that, I'm going to remove you. You know, I'm going to remove you from where the church is, from the lampstand, where I, you know, tend the churches, where I'm among you. I'm not going to be there if you don't return to your first love. So that would be the biggest issue for me. I mean, and I think I base that on what I think the scripture teaches on that.
Okay. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call. Let's see here. Rodney in Detroit, Michigan. If it's the same Rodney, and I think it is, it's been a long time since we heard from you.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just wanted to make a comment on an earlier caller about the gap theory. I do believe in the gap theory, and I just wanted to give a comment on it in the scripture, and I just wanted to get your input on the scripture. I know Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
Yeah.
And later in the chapter, it does say that God referred to the dry land as earth.
Mm-hmm.
So I know in verse 2, it mentions like three things. It mentions like waters, the deep, and darkness. And I know that those three things often in scripture refer to judgment. For example, Noah's flood mentions the deep and waters, and we know that God references darkness many times in the scripture as part of his judgment. So in the scripture I want to use to verify that would be Jeremiah 4:28.
You know, I mentioned that scripture when I was talking to that previous caller. I mentioned that scripture. Yeah.
Specifically Jeremiah 24:23-29. I just wanted to get your comment. I believe that that does speak of the gap theory.
Well,
Jeremiah
actually,
4:23-29.
Yeah, yeah. If you were listening to the previous call where we talked about this, I actually I quoted from this verse and mentioned what it means. But I'll do it again for you. It says, "I beheld the earth,
I didn't hear that part."
Okay, yeah. Jeremiah says, "I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void." So those words are directly from Genesis 1:2, and the heavens had no light. So it looks like he's describing, you know, the earth before the creation of these things. It says, I beheld the mountains. Indeed, they trembled. Well, wait a minute. In Genesis 1:2, there weren't any mountains, trembling or otherwise. And all the hills moved back and forth. Yeah, there weren't hills either. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven had fled. So, he's talking about a situation where there had been previously birds. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and the cities were broken down and the at the presence of the Lord and his fierce anger. So the gap theory uses this to say, look, he says, I saw the world, it was formless and void. He's obviously referring to Genesis 1-2, and yet he talks about birds had left. So there were birds before then. The cities were broken down. The fields had gone back to seed. There had been tilled fields. There had been cities. So what the gap theory is, and what you're saying too, is that in Genesis 1-2, where the earth was formless and void, there had already been men, cities, tilled fields, birds, and so forth. But that fails to take into consideration the poetic nature of this. I mean, he says the mountains were moving to and fro and shaking, but there were no mountains in Genesis 1-2. In fact, there weren't any mountains for like 3 days after that. He's not describing Genesis. He's alluding to terminology from Genesis, and what he's describing is the land of Judah, which has been denuded and broken down of all cities and so forth by Babylon. And so that's the whole subject of Jeremiah's prophecy, by the way. It's all about the Babylonian invasion coming. And he's saying, boy, the Judah, which once was fruitful and a great city and had a lot of life, it's now become reduced to conditions that could be compared with the world in Genesis 1-2, formless and void. But he's not saying, he's not making commentary on Genesis. He's simply taking a line from Genesis to poetically compare the circumstances that have come about from the Babylonian invasion in Judah with, you know, how fruitless and how empty the world was in those days. So, I mean, yeah, I did talk about that to the previous caller. But I appreciate you sharing that. But you know, what do you say then about Exodus, where God says that in 6 days he created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them? So creating the heavens and the earth was in Genesis 1-1, and the sea and all that is in them was in the rest of Genesis. And he says all of that happened in 6 days. He didn't allow for a billion years or billions of years between verses 1 and 2.
Well, it does say in verse 25 that there was no man.
Okay, I understand that you're not listening to me, or if you're listening, you're not understanding. In Jeremiah, he's not talking about Genesis. He's borrowing imagery from Genesis. He's not commenting on Genesis. He's commenting on his own day and the disaster that has come upon his nation. So regardless of what you find in the words of verses 23 through 26 of Jeremiah 4, it's not relevant to the subject of Genesis. Okay, he's not commenting on Genesis. What I'm saying is that God is commenting on Genesis in Exodus 20:11, where he says that he created the heavens, the earth, and everything in it in 6 days. Now, that is commentary on Genesis 1, and I'm not sure how you would understand that. Are you there?
I mean, I view it just the complete opposite. I believe Jeremiah is talking about.
Wait, you think it's the opposite of what God said?
No, I believe the opposite of what you said. You said that Jeremiah is talking about the destruction in Babylon.
Yeah.
And then he's using Genesis as a reference.
Uh-huh.
I believe just the opposite. I believe he's talking about the destruction in Babylon, but now he's kind of going back and referring to Genesis 1:1 and 2 as a commentary of that's what happened previously before then too.
Rodney, have you read Jeremiah very much? Have you read through the book of Jeremiah very many times?
Yes.
How many times?
Several.
What would you say Jeremiah is about?
Jeremiah is about the captivity in Babylon.
Right. That's what he's talking about throughout his whole book,
right.
including chapter 4.
I agree with you.
So now let's get back to the question I asked you, because you've skirted it twice. In Exodus 11, in Exodus 20:11, God said he made the heavens, the earth, and everything in it in 6 days. Now, do you understand that to mean?
That means God created the account in Genesis 1, chapter 1, was done in 6 days.
Okay, then you agree with me. It was all in 6 days that this took place. That's what I said. you were denying this. You're suggesting a gap theory. Well, you're saying there was a billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. God didn't allow for that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. You might look at that and also think about it when you look at it. And think about what he says and how that impacts your position. Charlie from Santa Ana, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, hi there. I had about four or five quick questions, but I'll just
we don't have time for that
one or two.
Okay.
First one is, do you feel it's right for, do you feel it's right for pastors to tell people, whether in a sermon or in person, that God has the right one for you? In that, all I can see in reference of the years that I've been reading the Bible, you had where, you know, Isaac's bride was brought to him and things like that, whatever. But I see no place in the scripture where God says something like that, that person could count on.
Right. The idea that there's just one person on the earth that God intends for you to marry can put a person who's unmarried under great pressure to think, okay, well, I know this person, this man or this woman that I would like to be married to, and they seem good for me. We're happy together. We're compatible. They're a good Christian. But I dare not marry them because what if it's not the one? Or what if it's not the one God has in mind?
Now, right, that's Paul, part of it.
Yeah. Now, Paul said concerning widows, and they're available to remarry after widowhood, at the end of 1 Corinthians 7, he said she can marry anyone she wants to, only in the Lord. In other words, he didn't indicate that she has to worry about, is this man the right one or not,
right,
that she's married. Now,
so, the other thing that I see was just, you know, in Scripture was just, I think it's in Proverbs where it says, he that finds a wife finds a good thing.
Yes, and obtains favor.
So it's not, it's not something there like, once again, that, you know, God brought the right one, you know, for you. Mm-hmm. It's like, you know, if you were able to find someone.
Well, I hear you. And what I would say is this. It may well be that God has one person in mind for you, but you don't have to be worried about what one that is. The one you marry is the one. You know, you marry upon principle. You the principle of compatibility, the principle of, and I would mean, you know, Christian compatibility, spiritual compatibility, you know, the plans you have for life, your ideas about children and standard of living, those kind of things. You want to be compatible with someone about that. And you make your decision out of wisdom and attraction, of course, obviously. You're not going to probably marry someone you don't find attractive. But even if you do find them attractive, you still have to use wisdom and say, well, you know, not everything is attraction. There's also the hard work of you know, hammering out a life together of two very different personalities, possibly, and we got to live together for life and have kids and raise them and so forth. So, you know, you got to use wisdom in choice. Once you have used that wisdom and made a choice and gotten married, then you have found the one, because there's not another. God doesn't have another one in mind for you, in my opinion. Now, there are some people that perhaps God only has one person in mind for them because they have maybe a unique calling, and maybe there's just one person that God's been preparing them from childhood for them. I could believe that, but I don't think we can live our lives assuming that we need some kind of divine revelation to find out who we're supposed to marry. If God has the one, then through, I think, the normal processes by which people choose a mate, he'll bring that one to us and we'll find them. But I think people shouldn't be all stressed about that, as some are. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.